Good morning. Please open up to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. It's Benjamin Franklin who is attributed with the quote, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes." The full quote is actually this: "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But nothing in this world can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Now, death certainly has an appearance that promises permanency. But gratefully, joyfully, amazingly, while physical death is certain, while it has the appearance of permanency, for those who have trusted in Jesus to save them, it is far from permanent. Because Jesus is resurrection and life. Let's read from John's Gospel, verses 17 through 44 of chapter 11. "Now Jesus came and he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Mary said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with him in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. And the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Father, may your word be living and active and sharp among us this very morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I didn't read the first 16 verses, but let me just walk through those very quickly because they contained an obvious request. Martha and Mary had sent for Jesus because their brother Lazarus is ill. And it is no surprise that they would do that because the passage tells us that Jesus had an obvious affection for the entire family and an obvious affection for Lazarus. In verse 3, we read that Mary and Martha said to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And it's an obvious expression of faith. Who else would you send for to heal the sick except Jesus? If you have a leak, you call a plumber. If your car breaks down, you call a tow truck. If your computer breaks down, you call tech. If a house is on fire, you call 911. If your brother, who Jesus loves, is ill, you call Jesus. But Jesus' response was a surprising one. He didn't hurry and come. He didn't even, like he had at other times, pronounced healing from a distance away. In fact, he actually tarries. He actually waits. Because surprisingly, he wants Lazarus to die. Now, why? There is obvious affection, and Jesus obviously has the ability to heal him. So why not come? Why not heal? Well, the answer is simply this, because Jesus has something far greater in mind than another physical healing. It's because Jesus is going to use Lazarus' death to completely change his disciples' perspective on death, to completely change our perspective on death. So let's pick up the story where we began to read about the resurrection here in verse 17. Now, John begins with a very interesting fact. Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. In other words, Jesus is communicating, as the saying goes, that Lazarus was good and dead. He was completely and unambiguously dead. Also, as the saying goes, he was dead as a mackerel. Although I have no idea why mackerels somehow became the standard of what is dead. And the significance of John mentioning that lies in the belief or the superstition that the spirit left the body after 3 days because the body would begin to decompose and the spirit would be like, ew, gross, he's beginning to decompose, I'm out of here. It's also important because after 3 days, you would no longer have a resuscitation, but you would need a resurrection. And so when Martha comes to Jesus, she comes struggling. Verse 21, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And we can all understand this, can't we? It's an expression of understandable grief that her brother had died. It's an expression of the anguish of disappointed faith. Jesus, we know that you could have healed him. He just would have been here. But there's also a hint of accusation here, isn't there? Martha's asking a believer's frequent question when experiencing tragedy or suffering in life. Jesus, why weren't you here? Jesus, why did you let this happen to me? It is a statement so human, so understandable, of the conflicting emotions that a believer experiences when experiencing grief. But in verse 22, we find that Martha also had a glimmer of faith alongside her anguish. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, that God will give you. Martha had almost certainly heard of the story of Jairus' daughter. She had almost certainly heard of the story of the widow at Nain, whose son was raised from the dead. And so Jesus replies to this glimmer of hope, your brother will rise again. Now, that saying's rather ambiguous. And Martha takes it that way. Well, Jesus, I know that he will rise again on the last day. Most Jews of Jesus' days, with a few exceptions, believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead on the last day. The prophet Daniel had said in 12:2, but many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus himself had said, I will raise them up on the last day. And so when Jesus says that her brother would rise, that seems to be how Martha took what he had said, what Martha had in mind. But brothers and sisters, Jesus meant so much more than that. Because in verse 25 and 26, his reply is this, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life aren't in a day. They're not in a time. They're not in a doctrine. Resurrection and life are in a person. They're in me. They're in Jesus. Martha, resurrection and life are standing right before you in the flesh. Now, we got to ask ourselves at this point, in what sense, in what way is Jesus resurrection and life? And the answer, wonderfully, is this, that he has the power over death because he has the power over sin. And his own resurrection is going to prove that truth. And his own resurrection is going to ensure the resurrection and life of every believer from that point forward. So first, his own resurrection. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, of course, before someone is raised, they have to die. Before someone is raised, they have to be buried. And Jesus had died on the cross, and he had done so for our sins. He had done so that our sins could be forgiven. He has done so we could be saved from God's justified wrath and eternal punishment and eternal death that was a result of our sins. He died for our sins. But we need to ask this. It's integrity to ask this. Is this claim true? How do I know? How do I know that Jesus died for my sins? How do you know that Jesus died for your sins? How do you know? Is this claim true? Some of you might have seen there was a show in the 2006-07 called American Inventor. It was a reality TV show. And these inventors would come on and claim that they had invented something that would revolutionize some area of our lives. And they want you to invest your life savings in this invention. And the question on the show is this: does it really work? If I'm going to invest my life savings, does it really work? Jesus is making a stunning claim. He wants us to invest our life in this claim. I died for your sins. I hung on that cross as your substitute for your sins. Did it really work? Did it really work? Can I bet my life on it? Well, brothers and sisters, yes, indeed, it really worked because he rose from the dead. Luke tells us in Acts that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why wasn't it possible? Why was it impossible for death to hold Jesus? Why was it impossible for him not to raise from the dead? Well, the answer comes when we understand the connection between sin and death. That the wages of sin, what we are owed for our sin, what we deserve for our sin is death, not just physical death, not just spiritual death, but eternal death, eternal punishment in hell. The wages of sin is death, but by Jesus' substitutionary death, he paid the wages that we were owed, and he paid them in full. There is no more penalty to pay. There is no more wrath to bear. So it's not just that death releases him. Death must release him. It is not possible for death to hold him. Wayne Grudem says, when Christ was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval of Christ's work of redemption. By raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ was no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no guilt remained. So Jesus rose so that we might know that his claim that he died for our sins is true. But oh, brothers and sisters, let's please not miss this. He didn't just rise. He is resurrection. He didn't just come alive. He is life. And that makes all the difference to us today. He is, if you are a believer, our resurrection and our life. That's why today we don't just celebrate Jesus' resurrection, although that's primarily what we celebrate. We don't just celebrate Jesus' resurrection, we celebrate our own. Since Jesus is the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in him, though he die, yet he shall live. Jesus is the resurrection. Because Jesus was raised, we will be raised too on the last day. Romans 6, 5, Paul writes, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Don't miss that one word, certainly. Certainly. Not probably, not hopefully, not maybe be united with him in a death like his, but certainly. And that certainty is the sure and the glorious hope that we celebrate today. It's the sure and the glorious hope that God's people have celebrated throughout the centuries. It's the sure and the glorious hope that Christians throughout the world who are even now persecuted for their faith. It's the sure and glorious hope of all of God's people throughout the ages. And not just the resurrection, not just good news for a day coming in the future when Jesus returns, but he is also the life. It's not just that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. It's that everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What Jesus is communicating to here is this, that the effect of his resurrection begins immediately. That the effect of his resurrection is not something for way off, although it is. The effect of his resurrection begins immediately. Everyone who is born again of him by faith immediately begins to experience new life. Immediately begins to experience the good of resurrection. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, 4, we have newness of life. As he puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, and behold, the new has come. Beloved, we haven't just been given more life. We've been given better life. We haven't just been given a quantity of life. We've been given a quality of life. Bruce Milne says, the life that he gives is nothing less than the indestructible life of the resurrection, the very life of the deathless God himself. Moreover, it is his gift here and now. Martha believes in some such life at the distant horizon of history when the Messiah eventually appears. Jesus invites her to reshape her hope radically. Resurrection life, which triumphs over death, is not confined to the distant future, but is present here and now in him who is the resurrection, the embodiment of the promised life and salvation of God. Oh, let us likewise reshape our hope radically. Because to such a person, physical death is just moving on to a new and better state of life. I am the resurrection. I can't stay in the tomb, and neither can those who believe in me. I am the life. I must live. And so must those who believe in me. So Martha, Jesus asked, do you believe this? And her answer is an interesting one. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. See, do you notice what Martha did? She connects resurrection and life with Jesus being the Messiah. She understands that it is God alone who has the power over life and death. No mere man has the power over life and death. And if Jesus is the resurrection, if Jesus is the life, that he must be God, the Messiah, who has come to save us from our sins. And then the story ends wonderfully with a sign. A demonstration, an illustration. In verses 28 and 29, Martha goes and gets her sister Mary, and they both hurry off to see Jesus. And please don't miss the emotion in this story. Martha, just like Mary, "Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died." And that's true, isn't it? But Lazarus' death was a necessary death because it was a sign. It revealed to us God's glory, and it reveals to us something of Jesus' identity as our resurrection and our life. And it isn't just Martha and Mary, but we see these two deep emotional responses from Jesus himself. First of all, an understandable reaction, Jesus weeping. Jesus' emotional response, his compassionate response to the suffering of the world. Note what it says, he was deeply moved. He was greatly troubled. He wept. All of this, despite the fact that he knew what he was going to do, that he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. But Jesus is grieved by the grief of humanity. Jesus is grieved for humanity in the face of that great enemy, death. But also, we see a surprising reaction. Jesus is angry. Verse 38, where it says he was deeply moved again, it's a word that conveys the idea of sheer, raw emotion. Jesus was outraged. When Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb, he felt grief, but he felt outrage. He was outraged by death. He was outraged by the devil. He was outraged by the relationship of sin that caused humanity's suffering and grief. Aren't you glad that we have a Savior who simply didn't perform his task in some cold and technical way? Aren't you glad that we have a Savior who is full of affection, who is outraged in the presence of sin and death, who is outraged by the sheer blasphemy of persons made in the image of God, besmirching his glory, besmirching that image by their sin. But also, the holy affection of an incomprehensible love for such sinners like you and me. Such love that he would suffer and die for us. B.B. Warfield says, "In Mary's grief, he sees and feels the misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death and him who has come into the world to destroy, his soul is held by rage." But it doesn't stop there, because we see Jesus triumphant. I love the movies, and what I love is as much as the movie itself are previews of coming attractions, I would pay just to see previews. Jesus, or Lazarus' death and resurrection, they're a preview for us. They're a preview of the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So again, we see this story in 39 and 40. Take away the stone. What a very human response. Well, Jesus, there will be an odor. Even with all the background, you know, sometimes we can assume in hindsight the people that were in the stories just get it like we do. Apparently they didn't. They had no idea what Jesus was up to. Jesus, I don't think it's such a good idea to take away the stone. Because he's been dead for 4 days, and to put it delicately, he stinks. And if you take that stone away, we're going to smell it. But Jesus doesn't care because he knows they're not going to smell anything, but they're going to see something. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And in one of the most dramatic moments in all of Scripture, Jesus shouts out, "Lazarus, come out!" And to everyone's astonishment, he does. I wish John would have told us what Lazarus was thinking, what Mary and Martha were thinking, what the disciples in the crowd were thinking. So how do we apply this to ourselves? The band can come. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" For our non-Christian friends who are here today, thank you so much for being here. Maybe somebody invited you or a relative. Thank you so much for being here. Let me invite you today. Jesus, even this day, will forgive your sins. Jesus, even this day, will remove God's wrath from you. Jesus, even this day, will remove the eternal punishment that you deserve. Jesus, even this day, can be resurrection and life to you. If you would simply repent and turn away from your sins and put your trust in him and him alone because of his death and because of his resurrection to save you from your sins. And for my brothers and sisters, great joy, great hope, great gratitude. Unbind him and let him go. Do you realize that that's been the pronouncement over each and every one of your lives as well? Every one of us was at one time enslaved to our sin. Every one of us was at one time doomed to die. Every one of us, as Hebrews says, was held in lifelong slavery to the fear of death, but no more. But no more. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord.